Well, good morning and welcome to part four of our Church Basics series. 3 weeks ago, we of course defined the local church. That was our first lesson. The last 2 weeks, we looked at baptism and the Lord's Supper. And today we are looking at church membership, and specifically in regard to that, this question: is church membership really biblical? Because you may have heard some pushback to this these days. So with that tantalizing intro, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time. We ask that your word will be made clear as we look at a topic that is not perhaps so explicit in your scripture, but it is there everywhere in your word. And we ask, Lord, that you'd help us to understand it better, to see the benefits of it. And Lord, that you would cause us, all of us who are members of churches, to be better church members as we think about this important office in which we are a part of. We pray these things in Christ's name. To begin this morning, I just want you to imagine with me for a moment four people, and you may recognize these four people. First, there is Joe. Joe is not into organized religion, but he is big into Jesus and big into the gospel. He doesn't mind church, but he feels he worships best by going for nature walks Sunday mornings and watching YouTube sermons in the evening. Then there's Jody. Jody is your classic church hopper. She attends two or three churches, sometimes one church for a few months, before moving on to something new. She likes the variety of that, and she feels like she's actually blessed by more of the body of Christ as she does that. Next, we have Joelle. Joelle has found a great small group. It's at her friend's church. She attends it faithfully on Friday nights, this small group, and she often shows up at the main church gathering on Sunday mornings as well, at least when the sermon series seems interesting at that particular time. But she really only spends time, and she only really gets to know the folks in that close group of friends that meets on Friday night. Finally, there is Jose. Jose loves listening to a good sermon. He slips into the service, usually just as the preacher is sort of ascending to the pulpit at that point of the service, and then he makes a beeline for the back door when the sermon comes to an end. This is the prayer kind of begins from the pastor. He doesn't see a problem with that, after all. All we need is the word, right? We hear that all the time. He feels he's being well fed in doing that. What do all of these people have in common besides the general derivative of their names? Okay, very good. You got the obvious one. That's excellent. What about what else do they have in common? They have something else in common.
Everyone is doing more this time.
Okay, that's true. That's true enough. The other thing they have in common is they are all seeing themselves as Christians. So there's that. No one's saying they're not a Christian in this group. In fact, they may actually all be born-again believers, genuinely converted Christians. Yet they are all viewing, as Karen said, the local church essentially as optional or tertiary or downright unrelated to their Christian life and growth. And in doing so, I would argue they all share a fundamental misunderstanding of what it means to be a Christian. And though they all mean well by rejecting meaningful membership in a local church, they are all putting themselves in a precarious spiritual position. You might say, whoa, that sounds a little legalistic. How can I say that? You know, Pastor Alex, chapter and verse it, or you have to reverse it. I intend to do that with the rest of this lesson this morning. In fact, that will make up the entirety of our time together. And you may ask, okay, why so much time on this topic in particular? Seems a little, perhaps, over the top of hammering this home. Well, John touched on this in last week's sermon, but friends, there's no doubt about it. We are living in an age, a time in history, an area of the world in which autonomy is of the highest value. We're in an anti-institutional age. And this sentiment has also seeped into the way Christian culture operates in the West over the past century. Church membership, once assumed the first step of discipleship, is now seen as, at best, an optional good. The local church is viewed as a place that Christians can go to consume if they feel they need it, when and how they want it. But at Mount Pleasant, we would say church membership is a must. It's not actually a can or a should. To reject it actually is to be disobedient. We actively encourage it to any believer who walks through our doors. And that's important to say, any believer who walks through our doors. Why? Are we zealous for numbers? Are we looking for money? Why do we care so much about membership? My short answer is this. We care because the Bible teaches that local church membership is the God-ordained context for the Christian life. And my long answer is the rest of this class. So buckle up, we're going to look at what the Bible says about church membership. Now out of the gate, let me just admit, if you are looking for the words, "Thou shalt be a church member," in Scripture, you will not find them. They are not there. And if that troubles you, let me encourage you to think just a little differently about how to arrive at biblical conclusions. You see, the Bible doesn't necessarily provide for us a simple proof text for everything we ought to do or believe. If it did, we would all not believe the Trinity. Yes, we must rigorously tether our beliefs to Scripture, but we need the big picture, not just Instagrammable quotations. The Second London Baptist Confession puts it this way: "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture." That's for you, Quinn. Friends, if we unpack all of what Scripture teaches about the local church, we'll find that church membership is, in fact, in every nook and in every cranny of the New Testament. So you can see on your handout, I've listed 5 reasons why the Bible calls us to practice meaningful local church membership. And the first one is this, and this is really the overarching reason. We're going to spend the most time on number one here. The other 4 really derive from it. The first one is this: it magnifies the gospel to the world. I'm going to argue this, if you want to turn to your Bibles, if you have them, to the book of Ephesians. We're going to go through the whole book, essentially, at a laser speed. This is really going to be helpful in putting this together. So in Ephesians 1, we of course have that beautiful description in chapter 1 of a Christian's salvation. It tells us how from eternity past, God predestined each of his people to salvation in his Son, to the praise of his glorious grace. And then in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, some of the most famous verses in the Bible, we see the gospel so explicitly here. "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." I trust that you believe that, if you are calling yourself a Christian this morning. But then the rest of the book comes the application, essentially, of those 2 truths, that God has indeed predestined us and called us and affected us towards salvation. And then there's the gospel, which saves us, Christ dying in our place, he's rising and us rising in him by faith, by grace alone. But then we have to apply this. What follows that? If we're all Christians, what do we do? Well, first of all, Paul talks about ontological things that have changed. So realities that have shifted as a result of what God has done in salvation of every Christian. So he talks about a couple of things in chapter 2, the rest of chapter 2. He talks about this dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles that has come down. This newfound unity that he emphasizes is so profound that Paul calls it a mystery in 3:3. Again, that's not like a chapter book mystery that you think of today, but that's something hidden for generations that's now been made known. Chapter 3, verse 6, "This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles," and again, that's everyone who's not a Jew. So we have Jew and Gentile, we have the whole world in view here. "They are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus." The point is clear enough there. The new community of those saved by the gospel are not divided, but they are intimately united. Why? Chapter 3, verse 10. "His intent," that is God's intent, "was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord." A stunning verse. A good one to put on your wall, on your Instagram, I suppose. I mocked that earlier, but go ahead and do that. It's a good verse. God has chosen the church to display the gospel to the watching world and even to the spiritual realm. Ah, but the sharp person amongst us may object at this point and say, isn't Paul referring to the universal church here? And to that I would say, yes, absolutely. That is the context in view. However, We must remember the universal church is this unseen reality in these last days. Inaugurated, yes, but not consummated. All believers from all time are members of the universal church, but this church will only truly become visible when we all assemble at the second coming of Christ. So in what way is the universal church achieving the goal that Ephesians 3:10 says is now, right now? It must be through a visible manifestation of the universal church, which is every local church. Every local assembly, and we see this all through Scripture, is essentially equated with the universal church. It's an imperfect yet glorious picture of what will be revealed at the marriage supper of the Lamb. God's wisdom is being made known right now, and it's going to be made known on the last day even all the more clearly. Right now, it is through the visible church, the local church, the thing we and the watching world can see. And we do well to recall here that Paul has actually written this book to a visible local church. He's written it to the church in Ephesus, perhaps to be distributed and read at other local churches nearby in Asia Minor. And he's actually moving toward instructions that are going to be very tangible for local church life. If this is only about the universal church, the rest of the book of Ephesians doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Turn now to Ephesians 4. We'll keep progressing through here. John preached this text, of course, on our covenanting Sunday together just a few weeks ago. Ephesians 4:7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. So the picture here is Christ ascending to his Father's hand, and Christians trailing behind like spoils of war. It's not a literal image, it's like a metaphor. We are captives of Christ, whom he gives back to his new body, this new united body, as gifts to one another. We are gifts to each other. John preached on that on the 28th of January. Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up and we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. I just emphasize those words in that verse just for you all to remember again John's sermon. The people are doing the works of service, not just the leaders, the specially gifted folks that I mentioned at the beginning of that verse. They are equipping everyone to do the work of service. They don't do it in the stead of every Christian. Friends, this text shows us we need our brothers and sisters. We all do. No one is exempt. This verse is a stunning rebuke against spiritual isolation. It's a call to pour ourselves out for one another, and it is a clear push toward what we would call meaningful church membership. You mentioned I also said the word one another in that last sentence there. One another is really what follows in the rest of the book of Ephesians. It's really a series of instructions in chapters, the end of chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6. It's about Christian living, very practical Christian living for these Ephesians who have now been saved and called into this new community. We see this multiple places. The first readers of this book would have no doubt primarily understood, and this is important, that one another meant Christians in their church. That's what they would have understood this. It's being read in their church, reading Ephesians 5 and 6, all these one another's, that's who they're thinking of as they're looking around the room as it's being read. And so should we. Friends, Mount Pleasant Baptist Church isn't fundamentally about sermons. It's not fundamentally about small groups. It's not fundamentally even about evangelism. At our core, we are a community of people who are very different from one another in the world's eyes, and yet who strive to live together in the unity and love that we do really share in Christ in common. We've been captured by Christ to edify one another and to herald his good news. So yes, sermons are essential. Evangelism is essential. Small groups are great. But our core, our church, is about making the gospel visible, you could say, in downtown Toronto. You could even say a local church is the gospel made visible. If you want to quote Mark Dever on that one. A small group made up of your Christian friends does not accomplish that same goal on its own. Neither does attending services but not really being an accountable part of a church family where you don't have to invest in these messy, challenging relationships with people that you have only one shared interest with in many cases, the gospel. It's one thing to live a holy life in isolation from everyone else or with people you naturally like, but the world won't be perplexed by that. The world won't be compelled by that. What's different, what is revolutionary even, is Christians who love each other like Christ loves, despite a diversity of race, politics, age, background, you name it. Christians who are really committed to each other simply because of the gospel. Spurring each other on toward faithfulness even when it's awkward. Sharing in each other's joys and burdens even when we're in the midst of our own trials. This displays the manifold wisdom of God. This is the church. Its conversion, you could say, put on display in corporate form. It requires something like what we refer to as church membership. There is a clear understanding of who is in this church and who is not. So we can see that clearly ourselves, so we can fulfill those one another's, and so the world can see that clearly. And so this is really the first, the overarching, the theological reason over the top of why you should, if you consider yourself a Christian and you are genuinely converted as assessed by the church, you need to be a member of a local church. So that first reason, it magnifies the gospel to the watching world. I'll stop there for a second because it's sort of the big one. Any questions on that? Andrew? Yes, I have, like, panoply, it's like the full array. Yeah, you pretty much had it with multifaceted, yeah. Think a little bit bigger than that. Multifaceted sounds like very technical, but it's like a transcendent kind of view of that. Okay. All right, well, the second reason why we believe church membership is the God-ordained context for the Christian life is that the metaphors the Bible uses to describe the church push us heavily toward practicing it. The Bible doesn't command us to join a church. It actually does something far better. It unfurls the relationship between a local church and an individual Christian with a series of metaphors that challenge our sinful inclinations to individualism, self-sufficiency, pride. If the Bible simply said, join a church, I think maybe we'd have more church members, but it might be more like tempting, like checking a box off on a to-do list. And that was not God's intent. By portraying the church and its members as a body, a temple, a flock, and a family, God calls us to consider how well our lives fit within that biblical imagery. The metaphors force us to ask, does my participation in church life look like that? These metaphors provoke our imaginations, they point us to Christ, and they cause us to ask a question like, am I really a family member in the church, or am I more like a next-door neighbor? For the sake of time, let's just consider two of these metaphors at some length. And here I'm thankful for some work done by Sam Amati. Number one, the church is a body. We already saw this in Ephesians 4, but we see it in greater detail in 1 Corinthians, in particular from about chapter 10 through chapter 14. In 1 Corinthians 12:12, Paul refers to the church as the body of Christ, and he refers to Christians as members of that body. It's an image he likely adopted from Jesus himself. Remember how the risen Jesus stopped Paul while he was still called Saul on the road to persecute the church in Damascus. What did Jesus say? He said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church? No, he said me. Saul's persecution of the church was akin to striking the Lord himself. So it's no surprise Paul loves this body metaphor. He employs it in multiple letters. A Christian is like a hand, it is like a foot, it is like an eye, it is like an artery. We're only healthy and useful if we're operating in the body. Now this metaphor is fertile for application. First, it dignifies every church member. That's the first thing it does. Every body part is necessary, so there is no excuse for self-pity or for pride. This also is... Church membership is not an upper echelon of Christianity. If you are a Christian, if you believe the gospel, you should be a church member and you are needed in the body of Christ. Even if you've just come to Christ and you have very limited theological understanding, you know the gospel, though you've been saved, you're turning from sin, the most mature Christian in that church needs you. That's what the Bible puts out in this metaphor. Second, the metaphor points to the danger of not being in the body. How healthy, after all, is a detached limb or a discarded organ? This metaphor ties our spiritual good to one another. Notice also here that even the phrase church member, which is often criticized for being too stuffy, too religious, is actually a biblical term in the context of this metaphor. 1 Corinthians 12, 12-27, Paul refers to the believers in the church in Corinth as members of the body of Christ 5 times. The modern church did not invent that term. Paul did. Also in 1 Corinthians, there is no question Paul is referring to the local church, not the universal church. Before 1 Corinthians 12 is chapters 10 and 11, they deal mainly with the Lord's Supper. John looked at these at length last week. We see the command 5 times there, whenever you assemble, whenever you assemble, whenever you are all together as a local church. And then 1 Corinthians 10:17 provides the reason, using that body metaphor, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Members of the church in Corinth, and by extension, all local churches, become, in a sense, one body. They get to see it in a way they don't normally throughout the week as they share the Lord's Supper together. Local churches share the supper, not the universal, until the last day, when the universal will share the supper with the returned Christ. Metaphor number two, that's body. The church is like a family. Both Paul and Peter call the church God's household, 1 Timothy 3:15, 1 Peter 4:17. And household is just another term here for family unit. So it might be a bit broader than what we might conceive of household in North America and Canada, where it's just your immediate family, the extended family, but it's a family unit. All right, this metaphor lends more credence to the term member that I already talked about earlier. Let's pick on somebody here. Johnny. I'm trying to look down. Fill in the blank for me. Hey, Johnny, who are the of your family?
Members.
That's right. We talk about biological family members all the time. It's a very normal phrase as we think about this. But family members are, of course, more than just a list of names. A family is a network of deep relationships and of crucial obligations. Family members are bound to one another. They share meals. They celebrate together. They mourn together. They rejoice together. They make decisions together. And when apart, they long to be reunited. Like a natural family, a church family is a network of relationships and of obligations. We are brothers and sisters. Our commitment to one another shows itself as we do family things, gathering, caring, serving. Once again, the New Testament conceives of membership not as an item on a checklist, but as a way of life. Just like being a husband or a dad shapes my life and my priorities, so too does being a church member. Regularly attending a church service, but sticking only to your friend group and skirting around the edges of church life is like frequently visiting a neighbor's house. You may enjoy that occasional fellowship, but you're not part of the family. I could say much more about the temple imagery, about flock imagery toward this end, but I'm just going to leave it there and we'll move on to our third reason. A third reason why we believe meaningful church membership is biblical: it is hard or confusing to obey a host of New Testament commands without it. So I already mentioned this a little bit, but did you know there are at least 59 one another commands in the New Testament? Now, we saw this a bit earlier. I'll give you two more. Galatians 6:2, carry one another's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Hebrews 10:24, 25, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Whose burdens are we responsible to carry? With whom shall we meet together to encourage? All Christians everywhere without exception? Certainly not primarily. The obvious primary application of these commands is to the members of our local church. And here's another one that's very difficult to obey if you're not a member of a church as a Christian. Hebrews 13:17, have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. So I have a question for you. If you are not a member of a church, how are you obeying that command in Hebrews 13:17? Are we to submit to every Christian leader who crosses our path? Every pastor we tune into online? No. It stands to reason we are only to obey one set of leaders at a time. The ones who know us and whom we know. The elders of a local church. Think about this verse from the perspective of a pastor as well. It says we must give an account for those we watch over. Well, I have to give account for every Christian I ever met on the last day. I certainly hope not. I don't think that's the context of this verse. Again, the obvious meaning here is pastors will give account for a particular flock. Which flock? This one. The one that is under your care at a given time. The members of Mount Pleasant have submitted themselves to the elders of this church, and they have confidence in them. The elders of Mount Pleasant watch over the members of this church for their good and will give an account for them on the last day. Church membership is both for the good of the Christian and the good of a pastor. I could pick many more commands that are difficult to obey without being a committed member of a church, but let's move to reason number four. A fourth reason why we should practice meaningful church membership: church discipline, a clearly commanded biblical practice, requires it. Go back to Matthew 18, 15 to 18 for a third time in our Church Basics series. It's an important text. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. My simple question here, we looked at this text at length a couple of times already, but today, who is the church in this text? Who is being told about this sin? It is not the universal church without distinction. We saw this about 3 weeks ago in that first lesson, as well in our baptism class. It is the gathered church that receives Jesus' authority. Those who gather in Jesus' name, it's verse 20 of chapter 18 there, to confess and proclaim his gospel, aka a local church, have Jesus given authority to act on his behalf to ensure that his name, God's grace assisting them, is not driven through the mud by those who claim to be with Jesus, but whose lives betray that claim. 1 Corinthians 5 then drives this point home for us as well. Here's another clear example of church discipline in the Bible. Paul instructs the members of the church in Corinth in chapter 5 to expel the wicked person from among you. This professing Christian has been committing a grievously public sexual sin. We read about preceding that verse. For our purposes this morning, please note, in order for there to be an among you, that's a key phrase, the church in Corinth must know the people of which it is made up. They can't obey Paul's instruction here without something like what we call church membership. Jesus clearly wants there to be a clear line drawn around his church. There should be an outside, there should be an inside, and that should be known. When we do that, the gospel shines brightly. It testifies to the manifold wisdom of God. Now, there's a lot more to be said about church discipline. We'll have a whole class dedicated to that in this series. It comes later in our series. But let's look now at the final reason for practicing meaningful church membership. Number five, we all need the spiritual protection it provides. Flashback to Ephesians 2 with me for a moment. I want you to see something that perhaps is hidden as you read this glorious text, hidden in the grammar almost of the text. Verse 4, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. Skip down to verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one, destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, 15b. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. Verse 20. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Just set aside church membership for a second. Let's talk about conversion. Brothers and sisters, it is clear from these verses, certainly when it comes to conversion, there is a corporate dimension. And it is not an optional corporate dimension. There is no imperative verb interrupting verse 4 and verse 20. Do this, then do that. If you are a Christian, Paul says, you have been made alive in Christ and you are a member of his household, being built into a dwelling for him. It's not step one, made right with God. Step two, get right with God's people. Verse 20 and verse 4 are inseparable realities. One necessarily flows from the other. Friends, God saved us into a community. Vertical reconciliation with him comes with horizontal reconciliation to his people. Either both are true or neither are. I have an older brother. When I was born, I became both a son to my parents and a brother to my brother. Son was primary, certainly. My parents gave me life, but brotherhood followed necessarily. It wasn't optional. The same is true with being part of a church when you become a Christian. You become a brother or sister whether you act like it or not. But clearly the right thing to do is to act like what you are. And again, as we saw earlier, this can't be explained away by saying this is only applicable in the sense of the universal church. It is true that you become a member of the universal church, but the local church, again, is the visible, the here and now, last days picture of the universal. Let me go as far as to say this. If we find ourselves turned off by all thoughts of meaningfully joining a local church, that should actually serve as a warning that maybe we haven't genuinely been converted. We are actively rejecting our family, rejecting the body, the group of people whom our Savior has chosen to put his name. Consider Hebrews 12:15, which says this, "See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many." I think we'd like to apply that verse to other Christians as we look around, but let's apply it to ourselves. Who is seeing to it that we are not the ones falling short if we are not committed and known by a local church? Friends, we are all prone to self-deception. The main protection God has set up for that is the local church. The local church is in some ways meant to function kind of like an assurance of salvation co-op. It helps us see whether or not we're actually living out this Christianity that we profess. Does that mean you'll never get hurt as a church member? No. Sin remains. We live in the tension of the already here and the not yet in this period of salvation history. Church members will sin against one another, and some pastors will abuse their authority. But that does not mean you need the local church less. It does not sully God's good design. It speaks of man's sin. There is greater spiritual safety in numbers. It is God's good design for his people. We need the spiritual protection a local church provides. To conclude, let me leave you with one more image and a final exhortation. First, this image. You probably heard me say this 3 or 4 times already. I love it. It's a good image. A great way to think of a local church is as an embassy of heaven. An embassy of heaven. Who here is not a Canadian citizen? Okay, I'm not going to pick on that. Heaven. Let's pick on heaven. Okay, heaven. What country are you a citizen of at the moment?
Korea.
Sorry, Korea? Okay, South Korea. Okay, just be clear. Okay. Yeah, very good. Okay, let's say you lost your passport at this point. What would you do?
Go to Barbados.
Where is that? In Canada.
In Toronto.
In Toronto, okay. So you have her walk into the embassy in Toronto, as a South Korean, and ask for her home country to issue her a new passport, essentially to verify to Canada that she is in fact who she says she is. In the same way, the local church, through membership, says, yes, this person bears Jesus' name. They believe in the true gospel. They are a card-carrying Jesus representative to the nations. None of us individually has that authority to say that of ourselves or of anyone else, but the local church does. We saw that again in Matthew 18 a couple of times already. It's a helpful image, an embassy of heaven. Now the exhortation. Make your commitment to a local church both wide and deep, breadth and depth. First, depth. Christian, dive deep into the life of the church. If we show up every week for the Sunday service but never invest in any relationships beyond that, we're not obeying Scripture. That's why at this church we talk not just about membership but meaningful membership. Our whole society is geared toward raising up consumers, but we must reject that in the church. Ask if everyone treated the church like I do, would that be a church I want to attend? This will require openness and honesty. If you are a member of this church, or perhaps you soon join it, ensure that at least a few people at Mount Pleasant know your life inside and out, and you should return that favor for others in the church. What are your ambitions? What are you afraid of? Where is God using you? How are you growing? How are you struggling? That kind of transparency in a relationship is critical to building the church community that's envisioned by Scripture. Because churches are built out of a commitment that is deep. Beyond depth, Scripture calls us to a commitment with breadth. Again, remember what we saw in Ephesians. What was it that glorifies the wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms? It's not just people living together in a local church, but Jews and Gentiles with nothing in common but Christ. These were two polar opposite groups, particularly from a Jewish perspective at this point in history, living together in a local church. Our congregation is made of people who are young and old, overeducated, not very educated, people from many different ethnicities, political affiliations, nationalities, personality types. That's a big one. What's most natural for all of us is to clump together with people who are just like us. And there's nothing wrong with those friendships. They're okay. It's part of human nature. If you are a second-gen Chinese-Canadian, you'll feel right at home with other people of Chinese descent from Western Canada, likely. If you're a single professional woman in your 40s, you'll likely feel at home with single professional women in their 40s. If you're an engineer, you'll probably feel at home or at least comfortable talking with other engineers. And those friendships will be good for you. But if all of your friendships are with people just like you, and that goes for all of us, we are wasting our time, I would say, in church. Part of what it means to be a church member and what it means to be a church is loving people who are different from us. We're getting to know them as a bit more work, a little less comfortable. These relationships require more charity. They require more patience. The world takes notice when it sees us investing in people we have little to gain from. So show up a few minutes early on Sunday morning, talk to that awkward person, come to prayer meeting to hear about people's burdens and to share them. Take stock of your relationships periodically. Do all your friends fit into the same mold? Ask yourself that question. And then make a concerted effort to break that mold. When you're trying to decide who to talk to after a service on a Sunday, make a decision at least half the time to walk over to the person you're less comfortable with, rather than just clumping to the crowd where you fit best. Seek to draw people into your life from all sorts of backgrounds. In other words, throw yourself into meaningful church membership with both breadth and depth. Any questions on today's class? Natalia.
I feel a little bit conflict.
Yeah.
But I understand what you're saying overall in not being like stick to some specific group. But then I'm trying to think, and thank you for what you did at the end, by giving practical ways. So my question is, if I don't stick, let's say, with kind of a group, you know, how I'm going to develop that depth and breadth, you know? So, because, I don't know, we're going back to the small groups. So usually I was seeing the small groups kind of a way to do that. But even coming to the prayer meeting, which helped a little bit, of course, it helps a lot and it helped me to pray during the week. Let's say Christina shared something, that comes to my mind when I'm praying for her, right?
Yeah.
But then how can I balance that? Like sticking with the group, going depth and breadth, and then being like more open. I don't know.
Yeah, I don't have a whole lot to add on what I've already said there, Natalia. I would say when it comes to small groups, I would say the trouble with small groups is that we can look at that like a silver bullet solution to that problem, and I would say it's not. We can get really ingrained in a small group, and that becomes your community, even if it is initially kind of like a challenge. But then it's like, okay, the small group exists forever, and it looks the same for a long period of time. So if you're in a small group, I'd say that's a good way to do it. But you know, maybe see that the makeup of that group is shifting over time, or that you yourself switch to a different group after a couple of years, that kind of thing, that can be helpful. ISF is a big thing we do practically amongst the members of our church for that reason. You're gonna just randomly be put with somebody and you may not know that person. I wouldn't say you should feel bad for wanting to hang out with people that are easy to hang out with. Like, I understand that. It's good. It's good to have really close friends, deep friendships with people you're probably naturally attracted to. So how that looks in your life is gonna depend on every other factor in your life. So you have to evaluate your time. If that time basically is zero on, you know, stretching yourself and going outside it, I would say that's wrong. You need to work to add so there is some time for that. If you're doing, you know, I'm reaching out of my comfort zone to the exclusion of I have no close friends, then you're probably doing that wrong too. So you gotta find a balance, like you said, and it's gonna look different for every person. It depends on your schedule, just where you are in stage of life.
I have a follow-up question on that.
Okay.
And probably we're not there, but I'm just thinking about a church like Grace Fellowship.
Yeah.
200 members.
Yeah.
How can you practically develop breath and depth in a church that big?
Yeah, I think you can. I think it's probably a harder task in terms of the breadth one. In a sense, you wouldn't be as exhausted perhaps as you might be in this church, where you actually might have a chance to meet everybody in this church and develop some sort of relationship. Again, we talked about this when you asked that question a couple weeks ago, maybe the first week, with the local church. Yeah, if you're in a church of 300, 400, 500 members, you're not going to get to know every other member of that church. There's going to be enough turnover in that time. You're not going to meet some of them. But that doesn't mean you're not a unique member with them, because there are times when you're acting together in Christ and you're trusting the leadership of those who brought them into the church and the membership who brought them into the church. And you're saying, that person, if they're a member of this church, they believe what I believe. I see it in their life from afar, perhaps, not too intimately. And then, look, we are... wielding the keys together as we bring members into the church, as we see that out. And even if they go in a year and you never actually speak to them, I mean, you've done a pretty intimate task with them in being church members together. So I would say it doesn't exclude it. It's definitely going to be, like, it can be, like, you almost can get what you're doing too much of yourself. You can think of yourself and kind of think, okay, I can't do this. And you get overwhelmed by the size of your church. Essentially, I would say just do what you can. Meet as many as you can. When I was at Capitol Hill, that's a 700 member church, as an intern, yeah, I probably didn't meet 200 or 300 of them in the time I was down there, and I probably only had a meaningful relationship with 30 of them in that time. I was extremely blessed by that church and being a part of it, and the culture was there. People were reaching out across lines that were unfamiliar and uncomfortable to them. And that's really what it is. It's not so much you and what you can do, how much you can reach, but it's that you're sort of adopting that vision that there is a call for me to reach out to everyone in this church. And how can I do that? By being faithful. I'm only one man. I'm omnipresent, right? So there's limitations to what you can do. But the Lord uses large churches for many purposes that small churches can't accomplish, and vice versa. And it's His design. It seems to glorify His name in the world. Let me just pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for Your word and for calling us into the local church. We pray for the members of the church who are here with us this morning that we would be seeking to love and to serve one another, to care for one another. And Lord, for those who are not members of churches here visiting us from other churches, I pray they do that when they're with their church. Or for those who are not yet members of a church, I pray that they would commit themselves to one for their good and for the good of that church. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.